invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, as we are coming closer to our special celebration of Christ's resurrection at Easter. We're focusing on his suffering now by looking at one of the most wonderful Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and his saving work. It's a poetic song that runs from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. It is the last of four such poetic songs about the servant of the Lord who will accomplish the salvation of God's people. It is a five-stanza poem, and each stanza has three lines. And as I mentioned last week, the structure of the poem is one that is common in Hebrew poetry. It's called a chiasm. And one of the main features of a chiasm is that the heart of the poem is in the middle, the thrust and the emphasis of it. And that is verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53 that we'll be looking at today. In the first two stanzas that we looked at last time, God proclaimed that his servant would be highly exalted after having been greatly humiliated. In his exaltation, the servant would bring good news to the nations, though he would be rejected by those to whom he came to offer salvation. And I'll again read the whole poem as before we look particularly at the third stanza in chapter 53. This is the word of God beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You remember that after Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating the fruit that God told them not to eat, God pronounced curses on the guilty parties. Curses of physical and relational pain were pronounced upon Eve. curses of vocational pain and death were pronounced upon Adam. And the Bible and life goes on to show how the curse of sin brings pain and misery to every aspect of our lives and our existence, and brings us under the just penalty, the penalty of God's wrath and death. But there's also a hopeful word among those curses. In cursing the serpent, God promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. And he promises that an offspring of the serpent will bruise the serpent's head, though the serpent will bruise his heel. Presumably, the offspring is going to crush the serpent's head under his feet so hard that it will bruise his foot. The Bible goes on from there to develop this picture of this offspring of the woman and his victory against the serpent, and his victory over the curse of sin that the serpent has brought into the world. In our passage today, in the very heart of this servant song, this last one, we see that the servant is to bear the curse of the sin that is due to God's people. The servant and his work are ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of the sin that was due to his people. And so those who first heard this prophecy, received it in writing, were to look forward to the coming of this servant in faith. But we look back, of course, to the coming of Jesus Christ, and we are called to respond that since Jesus bore the curse of sin due to his people, we must recognize him as our Savior and put our faith in him. First, let us consider that he bore the outward product of our sin despite our misjudgment of him in verse 4. Verses 4 through 6 explain verse 3 and explain the purpose of the servant's sufferings. Verse 3 prophesied how the servant would be received by the covenant community. He will be regarded with contempt and rejected as a savior. He would not live apart from the outward pains and sufferings of the curse of sin, but would be acquainted with those things. He would be treated as one of whom we are ashamed of, rather than one that we would welcome as a servant, and as a savior, that is. The word surely that begins verse 4 is in Hebrew an exclamation to emphasize the unexpected. When it introduces something by way of contrast, it means something like nevertheless. Someone has said nevertheless is just a 12-letter word for but, and that's true. But it sounds, you know, stronger and more impressive, and this is a strong contrast that's being made here. The unexpected surprise is that the one that we here have held in contempt because he was acquainted with griefs and sorrows has actually borne our griefs and borne and carried our sorrows. As I mentioned last week, those words, grief and sorrow, can refer more to physical pain and illness also. And so together they are an apt summary of all of the outward manifestations of the curse of sin that we experience in our lives, both physical, emotional, mental kinds of effects. Matthew wrote in his gospel that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' healing ministry. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, when the disciples entered Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law. And when they entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Notice there were other days like this, but notice on this day Jesus healed many people of their physical and their mental and their emotional ailments. He healed not just some, but all who were sick. There was no ailment that was presented to Jesus that day or any day that he could not heal. And he would often make a connection with people as he healed them, as he touched Peter's mother-in-law. Now, he didn't have to do this, and at times we see that, like when the Roman centurion says, "You don't have to come. You can just say the word. I know you have the authority. You can just say the word, and my daughter will be healed." And so Jesus did it according to the man's faith. But Jesus' touch pictures for us something that we read here in Isaiah's prophecy. Not only did he heal by his divine power, but also by taking our griefs, our sorrows, the outward product of the curse of sin, all that curse that sin has done to us upon himself. Jesus has borne these things, no matter what they are, how severe they are, for those for whom he died. And we'll see plainly in the poem that it was the servant's death that's being addressed. That means that if Jesus died for you, that he has borne all of the physical, all of the mental, all of the emotional pains, all the miseries of the curse of sin. He has borne all those things with respect to you upon himself in his death. As you know, that doesn't mean that you're healed of all of those things right now. Though we do, in this life, experience healing from time to time of temporary ailments, and many report experiencing healings that cannot be explained by natural means and seem to be God's supernatural intervention. And yet still, in this period in which we live in redemptive history, we will continue to experience these griefs, these sorrows, these pains, these illnesses of life, the outward product of the curse of sin upon us. So the healing has not yet been produced in us. But what we read here is that the healing has been purchased for us. The healing was purchased for us by the servant, by Jesus. And the healing will come to us in fullness when Jesus returns in glory, when he resurrects everyone from the dead and he ushers his own people with new resurrected bodies into a new creation where these things are gone. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John reports what he saw and what he heard in a vision about this renewed creation. After reporting that he saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband, he says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And then he says, the voice says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God also promised these things. This is actually an echo of Isaiah's prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65. In the warped view of things that often emerges from sinful minds in the world and our short-sightedness, many tend to view people with severe mental and physical disabilities as having less value, perhaps even that their lives must not be worth living. But through the eyes of redemption, we see that Christ bore all of these things, all of these outward products of the curse of sin for those for whom he died. And for those, all of these things will pass away when he comes in glory. The poem, and then all those things, however severe or light they are for us, will pass away as well for us, as of course. The poem emphasized how we miss the unexpected saving work of the servant in place of his people. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, as with a dreadful disease," the word is often used, "smitten by God and afflicted." The poem piles up words to describe the blows, the affliction that the servant received and endured. We, as far as we can tell at this point, is the covenant people of Israel that Isaiah is addressing, to whom Isaiah was called to prophesy, to whom he wrote. And certainly the Jews would be correct in seeing that Jesus was afflicted by God in his suffering and death on the cross. But they would be wrong, of course, in presuming that he was being afflicted by God because he deserved it, and because he had done things himself that had brought the affliction of God upon him. He was actually bearing the curse of sin for his people. As we go on to the next verse, we see in verse 5 that he bore the just penalty of our sin, accomplishing our salvation. The servant bore not only the outward product of our sin, but the guilt and the condemnation that our sins deserve. The poem continues in verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." The word for pierced usually means to pierce fatally, as with being thrust with a sword. The word for transgression means rebellion. It refers to the deliberate flouting of God and his law. And so the servant is to be put to death for rebels. He was crushed for our iniquities. The commentator Meuter comments, this word crushed is used of people being trampled to death and the infliction of enduring, of crushing agonies ending in death. Again, strong language being used. Iniquity is an activity that is crooked or that is wrong. And here in the plural, it refers to all of the sinful actions of the covenant people for whom the servant died. So he would be put to a violent and painful death on account of the rebellion of his people and the sins of his people. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now the poem, in addition to talking about the negative things, the curse that the servant has brought upon himself, begins to assert positive things the servant's death has brought for those for whom he died. Chastisement is the corrective action that our rebellion and our sin warranted. As when we chastise a child, we want to give the appropriate response to the wrong done. But the chastisement that our rebellion and sin warranted is the brutal an anguishing death of the servant. As we sang earlier in the song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," it's at the cross that we see what our sins deserve, as we see what he had to endure, as we understand what was happening there. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. Its basic meaning is to be whole, to be intact. It has a range of meaning. It has various senses depending on the context. It can include things like physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. In some contexts, though, it rises to the level of total peace, the total prosperity of salvation. And that appears to be the meaning here. It's in the context of the servant's death as the just punishment of his people's sins. He has, by his offering and by his death, brought his rebellious and sinful people back into a right relationship with God so that they may have peace with God and may receive God's blessings. And this theme of peace is one that Isaiah has been developing in this section. It's peace is something that God's people need. It's something that the wicked cannot have. And so how can they have it? Only if they have the servant as their substitute. And with his wounds means at the cost of his wounds, we are healed. And the concept of healing in Isaiah's prophecy is also one that is associated with salvation. Again, Meuter says he uses healing in a total sense, the healing of the person, restoring fullness and completeness. And healing is, in Isaiah, a mark of the day of the Messiah. We see it in in God's call to Isaiah at the beginning, healing is used to summarize the entire message of restoration and salvation that if this generation would turn to the Lord and repent, they would receive. Isaiah 6, verse 10, as Isaiah's call was to proclaim the good news, but the people weren't going to listen. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. By the servant's death, the people for whom he died will be healed. They will be brought this salvation. Peter counts the members of the New Covenant Church, including Gentiles, among those for whom the servant died, as he quotes this verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It's a verse that I think we used last week. We often use as a promise of the gospel, a declaration of God's grace to us for his forgiveness. He that is Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This inclusion of the Gentiles in the servant's work was prophesied through Isaiah in chapter 49, verses 5 through 6. And here the servant is actually speaking, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 49, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And as we move to the next verse, then this idea of the servant taking the just penalty of our sin is taken to its fullness. God punished him for the totality of our sin, despite the totality of our rebellion. In verse 6, now we can really consider this the redeemed community because of what they are receiving as a basis of what in response to what the servant has done. "All we, like sheep wandering away from their shepherd, have gone astray. We've gone astray from God's care for us as our shepherd. We've gone astray from God's rightful rule over us as our shepherd." And this confession by the totality of the redeemed community is followed by a confession that applies to each member individually of that community. "We have turned everyone to his own way." And so as a group and as individual members, God's people are presented as those who have turned away from him. The way is most concretely a path or a road. And so the picture is this, that the shepherd is leading his flock of sheep, and the shepherds, there's multiple paths here, and the shepherd says, he's leading the sheep and commanding them, we're going to go down this path. And the shepherd goes down this path, and the sheep decide, I think we'll go down this other path over here. And so they do not follow the shepherd. The way can also be taken figuratively, which is the way that we live it out in our lives, a way of acting, a way of living, rather than following God and his ways in his moral law of living and making decisions and living out the actions of our lives. We live as seems best to us. And as sinful people, that is often not what is in line with the way God is leading us. A sheep that wanders away from its shepherd is not only foolish, but is immediately in grave danger. Sheep cannot provide anything for themselves. They cannot go out and find their own food. They have to be led to the green pastures. They cannot protect themselves at all from predators. They cannot heal themselves if they get ill. Oftentimes, if they fall down in a certain position, they can't even get back up. And so sheep without a shepherd is basically as good as dead. This last part of the stanza places the emphasis on the last line, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This third verse of the stanza begins "all we" and ends "us all." The totality of the redeemed community has wandered away from God, and the totality of their iniquity has been laid upon the servant. Now here, iniquity is singular. It's the same word that we saw before, iniquities, crooked activity, but it's singular, not plural. The collective guilt of all the individual sins of the community is comprehended here as a singular whole as it is laid upon the servant. The image of laying iniquity upon someone, especially if you're thinking about God's people as sheep, comes from the book of Leviticus and the manner in which the priests transferred symbolically the guilt of the people to the sacrificial animals that were offered in their place. And here, when we're talking about the community as a whole, the event in Israel's history that we would think about is the Day of Atonement, that Moses commanded Israel to celebrate once a year. And on this day, two male goats, on this day, all Israel, all the congregation was come together, represented in ways, but they would come together, and the Lord would atone for the iniquity of them all, for all of the covenant people. And on this day, two male goats were chosen as a sin offering for the people. One was killed as a sacrifice, and the other, often called the scapegoat, was to be treated in the following manner by Aaron the high priest. I'm going to read Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he, this is Aaron or the high priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And so here the servant is presented as the reality and the fulfillment of what these sacrificial animals represented and the one to whom they pointed. He has borne the guilt, all of the guilt and the condemnation of each member of the community for which he died in its totality. And he is going to carry it away from the community, carry it from them so that they are free to live without it and instead live in the blessing of God. The one who has laid the iniquity, who has done this to the servant, who has delivered these powerful beatings and blows to the servant, the one who has laid the iniquity of the community upon the servant is the Lord. The personal covenant name of Israel's God. God, and here we should think of God the Father, laid the totality of all the guilt and the condemnation of his people upon his Son, Jesus, in his death on the cross. And in this, God the Father was fulfilling the role of the priest in offering his Son according to those prescribed sacrifices. And so the picture here is of God himself offering a sacrifice through the servant. It is the picture of the Son of God fulfilling being the offering. And this ensures that the offering will be accepted by God. If God offers the offering, and if God is the offering for these people, then certainly the offering will be accepted by God. And this is what Paul describes in the verse that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One of the significant things about this passage is what we don't see. We see absolutely no cooperation from us. those for whom the servant died. As far as us, as far as we despised him. We rejected him. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him as deserving of the things he experienced in the curse of God. We wandered away, each one of us. The only thing that his people did was to provide the rebellious sin that made it necessary for him to sacrifice himself for their redemption. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. We see here in the poem, poetically, pictorially, the doctrine of penal substitution, that God provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, one to stand as a substitute for his people and to bear the penalty of our sin, to bear God's holy wrath upon himself. We also see here, I believe with many others, the doctrine of particular atonement, that Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, died for a particular people, that he died for his people, and that in his death he accomplished our redemption. These questions, for whom did Christ die, and what was the efficacy, the power of his atoning sacrifice, are joined together. And so, unless we are going to say with the universalists that every single person is saved because of Christ's death, we must limit Christ's atoning sacrifice for sinners in some way. Either it was limited in its efficacy and its power, it was aimed at every single person, and yet it only is efficacious and powerful for some, or it was limited in its scope. It was not aimed at every single person, but every single person at whom it was aimed, it has the efficacy and has the power to save and redeem them. There are difficult passages to address on either side of those questions, but I stand with those. I find a passage like this more difficult to explain than those on the other side. If Christ bore the outward product of the curse of sin for those for whom he died, if he bore the penalty of their rebellion and sin, bringing to them peace and healing, these words of salvation, and if he fulfilled the atoning sacrifice for the covenant people that God had prescribed and that God offered and promised to accept, then how could anyone for whom Jesus Christ died be lost? But what does that mean for us? It means if your faith is in Christ, if there is evidence that the faith that you claim is genuine, then you can be assured that even though, as it says here, you did nothing to cooperate or to deserve the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying for you, and yet Jesus did. He gave himself for you. He gave himself to be cursed upon the cross, to bear the curse of sin that you deserve, to bear the guilt of your rebellion, to bear the penalty and punishment for all of your sins, to bear it in all of its totality. Everything that sin has done to you, if you are one of those for whom Christ died, both the guilt and all the effects, he has paid for it all. And this is his love for you. And this is his grace to you. And he's borne the curse of sin for his people. And so if you don't know that today, you can know that forgiveness and that freedom by putting your faith in the Savior today. And if you do know him, you can live in his blessing every day, and you do live in his blessing every day because of what he's done for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for offering him as a sacrifice in our place. And Jesus, we thank you for submitting to this plan and for loving us and for laying down your life for us, even while we were your enemies. We pray that you would help us to grasp your great grace and love for us and to live lives of gratitude and praise to you. We ask in your name, amen.